Cheers. Thanks for that, Danny. Folks, can you believe I have yet one more announcement? And really, I just want to confirm this. Please, will you think about joining us at our welcome lunch this coming Sunday? If you're a visitor to us, even if it's your first time today, it really is a free lunch. This is a great opportunity to meet me and the staff, ask your questions about our church. Really, if you have any questions about a church, come to this. We'd love to meet you a little bit more and tell you about our church. So that's this coming Sunday, welcome lunch. Now, let's come back to the book. Sorry, one second. Oh, there you go. Now, you need to know, as an immigrant, I do love Australia. And I mean that. I enjoy this country. I was at the footy yesterday. I love this country when the Eagles wins. I love it even more. I love Australia. But as an immigrant, there are invariably, and this is true for any immigrant, I guess, there are things that are weird in your new country that you have to get used to. And that's normal. It's the same for any immigrant. There are things about your birth country that are different to your new country. And one such thing that really stands out for me is Australia's preoccupation with health and safety. It's just an odd thing, really. And as an immigrant from Africa, it's something you just have to get used to. Now, listen, I want to be honest with all of you. I think Australia is actually right. Okay, so let me just say that up front. I think you're right. I think we're wrong. But it still takes getting used to. So think about electricity. Think about electricity. In Australia, you can't do anything in your own home without a certified electrician and health inspection officer and half of the shire standing next to you. You can't do anything to do with, like, you can't change a light bulb in Australia without an electrician. So you have a tradie working in your kitchen, and, sorry, mate, you'll have to get a sparky to do that. And you're like, mate, I just want to move the kettle from here to there. That's all I want to do. You'll need a sparky for that. In South Africa, it's totally different. It's totally different. In South Africa, blowing yourself up is normal. It's part of growing up. Electrocution is a normal part of childhood development. It happens to everyone. So I remember many times I'd sit in my bedroom as a youngster, fiddling with some electrical thing, probably trying to turn my bedroom into a disco. And suddenly there would be boom and darkness and a scream from Dad in the shower. And, you know, that's just normal in South Africa. What happens is that accidents usually happen when you're trying to connect this thing to that thing. You're trying to connect these things. How do they come together? Get it wrong, and boom, the lights go out. Now, Christianity is a little bit like that, because the Bible is two parts. There's an Old Testament, there's a New Testament, and there is 400 years between them. That's a change in culture. How old is Australia? 400 years is a long time, right? Now, here's the thing. How do you connect these two things together? How do you do it? And if you get it wrong, boom! The Old Testament throbs with power. The New Testament throbs with power. Connect them wrong, and boom, the lights go out, and you're in the dark. Almost all disagreement in Christianity today, let's take the Baptists, let's take those who baptize children as one example, is a disagreement of how these two things connect. That's all it is. Almost all Christianity is a disagreement about how these two things come together. So why bother? Why bother? Why don't we just go with the Gideons? Let's stick with the New Testament. Let's just leave that part behind. Here's why we bother. Because we want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And the Old Testament is how we see Jesus. And I spoke to you last week a lot about this. The less you understand the Old Testament, the less you will understand Jesus. Because Jesus comes in a very carefully prepared context. If you don't have the Old Testament, you will make of Jesus what you want to make of Jesus. Now, you need to know that today is part two of a two-week series, a mini-series within a series. Last week, we looked at seeing Jesus. This week, we're going to see more of him, but we're going to be talking about finding Jesus. Look in your Bibles. From verse 19 all the way to the end of chapter 1 is John's testimony to Jesus. That's what we're dealing with. And John is the Old Testament prophet par excellence. John is the embodiment, the final prophet, I'm talking about John the Baptist, of the Old Testament. And he's pointing to Jesus so that we can see and understand who Jesus is. You may remember the arrivals lounge from last week. Well, that's what we're talking about. So this is what we saw last week for those of you who were running 300 kilometers or something. Have a look at this. Jesus is the Lord who sets me free. That's 19 to 28. We saw how Jesus brings about Exodus number 2. We studied it from the Old Testament as John the Baptist picks up on those themes. Last week we saw that Jesus is the Lamb who cleanses me. We understood the Passover and how Jesus is the Lamb on two legs who cleanses us. Then we saw last week that Jesus is the Messiah who gives the Spirit to me in fulfillment of everything God promised in the Old Testament. Now today, 4 and 5. Number 4, Jesus is the Messiah who changes us. And Jesus is the true Israel in whom God keeps all his promises. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Let me pray. And we'll look at those two things together. Let me pray. Father, you have been speaking for centuries through the prophets. And every single one of those prophets was talking about Jesus. Every promise you've ever made has come true in Jesus. Will you help us to connect the dots? We want a pixelated picture of Jesus. We want to see him in all his glory. Will you help us to do that this morning, we pray. Amen. Okay, number 4. Jesus is the Messiah who changes us. That's who he is. Have a look at verse 35 to verse 42. Look at verse 35. The next day, again, that's why it's like from last Sunday, we're carrying on with a very clear theme here. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by. And John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." John is doing John's job. He is bearing testimony to Jesus. He's pointing to Jesus. Look at chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 when we began our series quite a while ago now. Look at verse 6. John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. John's doing his job. He's bearing witness to Jesus. Notice verse 7, that all might believe through him. God thinks that John is a credible witness. God thinks that you ought to believe Jesus just because of John the Baptist's testimony. That's how powerful God thinks John's testimony is. To not believe John the Baptist is to not believe the God who sent him. Now, the rest of our passage is going to be about those who do believe what John has said. So come back to verse 35, 36. Look what John says. He looked at Jesus. He does what the whole Old Testament does. He points to Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Look, everybody. Can you see it? The Lamb of God. Notice the word Lamb of God. I'm going to be very short here because we looked at this last week. This is the sacrificial Lamb, the one who has come to deal with our sins. I showed you last week. This is the divine human Lamb who God provides to deal with our sin. You won't understand this concept, the Lamb of God, without the Old Testament squished into your head. But watch what happens. As a result of this prophetic witness to Jesus, look what happens in verse 37. And this is where we're going to pick it up today. The two disciples heard John say this, and they followed Jesus. They become followers of Jesus because of John's testimony. That's what the Old Testament is for. The Old Testament is designed to make you a follower of Jesus, because that's what it's pointing to. This is the way Jesus put it. Have a look at this verse here. Jesus is arguing with the Jewish leaders, and he says to them in another place, "You don't know your Bible. That's why you don't come to me." But this is what he says to them in John 5. "You search the scriptures," the Old Testament, "because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they," the Old Testament, "that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus says to the Jewish people, "Your Old Testament will make you a follower of me. You either don't know it or you just won't listen to it." But I'm looking at this congregation, I'm thinking most of these people are Aussies. There's very few who are Jewish nationality here, although there may be one or two. What's it say to us? Well, verse 37 says to us that we can have certainty. Based on the testimony of the Old Testament, you and I can sit here today and say, "I now believe Jesus, not because of mommy and daddy, but because of the Old Testament, the witness to him." Look what Jesus does in verse 38. Jesus turned. He saw them following, and here comes an look at this. And he says to them, "What are you seeking? What are you looking for?" Now, if you know anything about John's gospel, this is not John the Baptist. You might be confused this morning. Just remember, there are two Johns at issue here. There might be a few more, but they're not as important as these two. John the Baptist and John the Writer. And I'm talking about John the Writer. John the Writer loves irony. He loves puns. He loves ambiguities. He loves doing that. I could show you that through the whole book. We'll see a few more today. But look what he says. Jesus says to them, "What are you seeking?" It's full of irony. It's full of meaning. Jesus is saying to them this: "Who do you think I am? What are you looking for?" Because they're coming to him, right? And they come up to him because John's just said, "Look, whoa, Lamb of God." So they come up to him, and Jesus says to them, "What are you seeking?" It's an enigmatic statement. Who is it you're after? It's a penetrating question. Jesus wants them to search their own hearts. "You're coming to me. What do you expect to find? What do you expect to find? What's on your heart? Tell me what you want, what you really, really want." That's what Jesus is saying to them. And the reason I know this is because this passage is moving in a certain direction. Look what they call Jesus. And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher. Well, that's not where the passage ends. The passage ends, oh man, it ends, look at verse 49. Look at what they now say. Nathanael, verse 49, says, "Rabbi," I'm cool with that. There's lots of teachers in the world, lots of rabbis in the world. But look what he says, "Rabbi," watch the promotion, "you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." That's what Jesus means. What are you seeking? Who do you think I am? As they come to him. Now, this is the invitation of our whole passage. Look what happens. Verse 38, they say to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" It's a bit weird. It's vague because they don't know what to say. Are you staying in rondavel, that's a South African, you're not there, so you can't. Are you staying in a hotel? Are you staying in an apartment? It's largely irrelevant. But look what Jesus says in verse 39. He says to them, come and you will see. Friends, here is the invitation of our passage. Come and you will see. Come a little bit closer and you'll see. It runs through our whole passage. Look at verse 41. Andrew finds his own brother Simon. He says to him, we found the Messiah. He brought him to Jesus. See, come and see. Or look at verse 46. Verse 46. Nathanael says to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip says to him, come and see. This is the invitation of John the Baptist and the Old Testament. Come and see. How many times have people asked me, here's a question, and it happens every search course, why doesn't Jesus just appear? If Jesus wants the northern suburbs and Perth, and I was sitting at Subiaco yesterday, and you look at all those people, and the eagle did its 100th flight yesterday. I was privileged to be there. But anyway, so this eagle, and I'm thinking, if Jesus just appeared, zap, in the middle of Subiaco, why wouldn't everyone just believe in him? Look, ooh, who's that? You know, that's not Cameron Ling. That's someone even older. My point is, why doesn't Jesus just appear? Now listen, if that's the way you think, and no doubt we've all thought it a few times, you're right. In one way, you're right. If you really saw Jesus, you would believe. In one sense, you're right. But there's another sense. The truth is, if you saw Jesus with your eyes, you would not really be seeing. Because your eyes don't tell you the whole truth. Many of the Jews of Jesus' day saw Jesus and didn't believe in him. Your eyes are not enough. You've got bad vision. Here's what you need. You need to put the glasses on of the Old Testament. You need to see Jesus through the Old Testament. When you do that, you will see him as he really is, clearly. If you see Jesus without the Bible, you won't see anything special. If Jesus appeared in the middle of Subiaco yesterday, 37,000, and I can't remember, I think it was 500, but I can't remember, 37,000 people would have seen a Jewish man. Maybe he'd lift off the ground. Maybe he'd turn water into wine. Maybe he'd help St. Kilda. I don't know. But what they would see is a man who's, but they wouldn't understand. Who's this? He's a magician. He's clever. Oh, he can do tricks. I mean, they wouldn't understand. The only way you can see Jesus is through the Bible. That's how you get to see him, really, who he is. That's what our search course is for. Our search course is designed to help people see Jesus through the pages of the Bible. Today, I'm trying to help you see Jesus through John's gospel, because that's what it's for. Notice Jesus gives a wonderful promise. Look at verse 39. Jesus said to them, come and you will see. It's a wonderful promise. Jesus says, if you come to me, you will see. You know what people say? You know what people say? People say, no. Jesus, you got this wrong. Jesus, if you come to me, I will see. Jesus says, no. You come to me and you will see. No other religion works like this. You don't come to any other religion to see the founder. In other religions, you come to the religion to find out what you must do. Christianity is the only one that invites you to come to see the founder, because relationship in Christianity is more important than impersonal performance of rituals and laws and things. Jesus invites you to come and you will see. That's a promise. Now, if I do come to Jesus, Dwayne, what will I see? And the answer is, you're going to see the Messiah. And if you see the Messiah, I'm going to tell you something even more. You will never, ever be the same. You see Jesus, it will change you forever. Look what happens. Verse 39 to 41. Notice, you will see the Messiah. So Jesus says to them, come and you will see. So they came. They saw where he was staying and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. Now one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and he says to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon the son of John? You will be called Cephas, which means Peter. So this is normal Christianity. When you find Jesus, you will spend the rest of your life trying to bring other people to see him. That's normal Christianity. And so that's what happens to Andrew. But notice how Jesus is described. He calls Jesus the Messiah. Come and see. He comes. He sees. What does he see? He sees the Messiah. We looked at this last week. This is the ruler that God has chosen and promised that he would send. Throughout the Old Testament, God promised to send a ruler who will fix the world. This is why Christianity is such good news, because God hasn't just sent us a prophet. He hasn't just sent us a teacher. He's sent us a king who will fix the world. What do you want fixed in the world? What do you want fixed in the world? Suffering? Oh man, did you see? I'm sure you did, the picture of that little boy, that toddler that was drowned and washed up on the beach. I mean, who can get over something like that? I don't know about you. I want to pick any religion that will fix that. I'll pick it. Whatever that religion is, I'll pick that religion. I want suffering sorted. I want war sorted out. I want lies sorted out. I'd like death to be fixed. That'll be awesome. That'll be awesome. And you look at that little boy on the beach, and you just think death is winning. I'm going to pick a religion where death is defeated, for sure. And if I was clever, I'd stop saying suffering, war, lies, death, and I would say this, and I want someone who can fix me. I would like my own heart fixed. And a prophet can't do any of those things. A prophet can just tell you how you should fix all those things, which you can't. Now, along comes Jesus. And as you come to Jesus and you study him, you see that he's the king who goes about proving that he can fix all of those things. Suffering? Well, Jesus healed countless people, just like that. Blind, lame. What about hunger? He just fed people. What about war? Well, Jesus taught us to put our swords away and to love our enemies and die for our enemies. What about lies? Well, Jesus fixed that too. Was there any man who ever kept repeating himself as much as Jesus when he kept saying, truly, truly, I'm telling you, truly? Oh, what a relief that is. What about death? Jesus goes to a little child, 12 years old, and just raises her from the dead. He's the king we want. He's the Messiah. He's the one who can, has proven he can, and will fix everything that the world struggles with. But what about my own heart? Can this king capture and rule my heart? Can he? Well, look what happens. Look what this Messiah, look what happens in verse 41. He finds his brother Simon. He says to him, we found the king, because that's what Messiah means, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now watch this. Jesus looks at him, which is wonderful. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus looked at him. Andrew wanted Simon to come and look at Jesus. Hey, Simon, come look at Jesus. And guess what? Jesus is looking at him, straight back at you. I've been saying this whole sermon. The invitation is, come and see, but we forget. He's looking at us. He's seeing us. And when King Jesus looks at us, this is amazing. He doesn't just see us. He doesn't just look at you and see you. What he sees is what you can become. He looks at you as you are, but he sees what you can become. Look at what happens in verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looks at him, okay? And he says, "So, you are Simon, the son of John." Jesus says, "I know you. I know where you come from. I know your background. I know exactly where you come from. I know who you are." But look what Jesus does. "You will be called Cephas," which means Peter. I know what you are. I know your background, but I know what you will become. Think of the power on display in this little verse. We're looking for a king who can change me. Look at what Jesus does. Here is a ruler who can change my heart. I'm going to give you proof. I'm going to talk to you about a man called Peter. Let's go on a wonderful little meander, should we? Let's talk about Peter. Okay, Peter. He's an illiterate fisherman from Galilee. That's like saying he's a fisherman from Two Rocks. Can anything good come out of Two Rocks? From some northern little, I'm pointing in the wrong direction, some northern little place. He becomes a disciple of Jesus. He's a nowhere man. This is someone from nowhere. Illiterate. He comes to Jesus, and the first thing we realize about Peter is that, well, let's be polite, and then we won't be. He's impetuous. Should we say that? No. He's darn right got a temper problem. He's an angry man, a violent man. Now, look, he's a nice guy. It's not all the time, but he's definitely got a temper problem, and he definitely doesn't mind a bit of violence. Violence is a normal way to achieve your... I'll tell you why. Because Jesus takes them to the Samaritan village. They reject Jesus. What does Peter say? "Let's nuke them." He does. He says to Jesus, "Should we call down fire and obliterate them? There's babies, there's dogs, there's spaniels, there's grannies, there's people." Peter just says, "Let's kill them. Let's kill them all." Peter's not different to ISIS. He's the same. They reject you, Jesus. Wipe them out. Not only that, he's always getting it wrong. Follows Jesus. Jesus says to him, "All right, listen, guys. We're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected, killed, and on the third day rise again." And Peter says, "Never. I've got a better plan." Peter says, "Never. I'm not into this Christianity that's cross-shaped. I want victory life. That's the kind of Christianity I'm after. Don't give me none of this cross-shaped suffering Christianity." Not only that, he's self-seeking. Let's be honest. Jesus is talking about the coming kingdom. Up comes and he gets his mum to do it. What a coward. Goes to Jesus and says, "Listen, can I ask that my two sons sit on your left-hand side and your right-hand side when the kingdom comes?" Peter is highly ambitious. "I want to be the boss man." He's proud. Jesus, you see all these guys, they're going to run away from you. Me, never. I will never deny you. Peter is the founder of Promise Keepers. Something we don't do here because we don't believe in our promises. We believe in God's promises. Dwayne, come back. That's off the point. Okay. But Peter's the start of Promise Keepers. "I'll never deny you." But it's all superficial, like most big guys. The truth is he's scared. And a little girl about 16 years old comes to Peter and says, "You know Jesus." And he goes, I really don't. "I don't know that man. I call down curses upon myself. I don't know Jesus." And Jesus sees all of this. Do you think when Peter came up to Jesus, Jesus was like blown away? He saw all of this. What amazes me is that Jesus should even allow Peter to be a disciple. Jesus doesn't know how to pick good staff like me. I can't believe that Jesus took him. And yet he says to him, "I know who you are, but I know what you will become." And history tells us, even the Bible, that Peter became one of the greatest preachers the world has ever seen. He literally turned Jerusalem upside down with his preaching. Not only that, he became the leader of the church. Not only that, you want to hear what a coward ended up being? He was crucified upside down because he wouldn't deny Jesus. I'm seeing a change. Come, think with me about Rome, the eternal city of Rome. Well, that's what it was called. Rome conquered the world. It was overthrown by a little fisherman. Rome was the center of the world, and a little fisherman went there and preached Jesus and overthrew the whole city long before Alaric and the Vandals. Even today, in the center of Rome is the Vatican. And I'm not going to go into the theology of that, but it's built on the grave of Peter at the center of Rome. Even today, I'm not going to ask for how many Peters are in this church? How many Neros are in this church? Anyone called Nero here? No, I bet you've got some dogs called Nero. How many people are called Peter? Why did you follow that and not that? When Jesus says, I know what you will become, the power emanating from those words, here is the Messiah who can change us. Even today, 2015, we're talking about Peter. Have you experienced this? You are Dwayne, but I know what you will become. Surely you've experienced that. Put your name there. You are, but I know what you will become. I see you with your faults and failures. When you come to Jesus and you see him, he says, I see you. You're a liar. You will become a truth teller. I see you. You're afraid. You will become brave. I see you, you're a victim of abuse. You will become. I see you, you're an abuser. I will make this of you. Like Peter, you, when you come to Jesus and you see him, you are never the same, and your past no longer defines you. It's only you that are hanging on to your past. Not Jesus. Because when you come to Jesus, you will find, like Peter, that the King, the Messiah, has power to change you. One more thing. If you want to change someone, bring them to Jesus. You don't like someone? Easy. Evangelize them. Bring them to Jesus. Look at verse 42a. And he, Andrew, brought him to Jesus. There's the change mechanism in the world. That's why at this church we keep preaching Jesus. So that when people meet Jesus, Jesus changes them. We run transformation classes at this church. It's called Sunday mornings when we preach Jesus. Because Jesus changes people. Parents, are there any parents here this morning? Bring your children to Jesus because he will change them. I suddenly had an idea. Why is it that there is no parent in this church of a teenager who should not at some point bring their teenage child to search? Do you really want them to finish high school and they can play rugby and they can play AFL and then they can play netball and they can play Monopoly or whatever your kid does and you've never taken them to search? What were you thinking? It's only Jesus who can change your child, not sport. Husbands, you don't like your wife. Bring her to search. It is your role to bring your wife to Jesus. He is the one who changes her. Jesus is the Messiah. Who changes us. Secondly and lastly, because there are only 2 points this morning, Jesus is the true Israel in whom God keeps all his promises. Look at verse 43. 43, where is it? The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he says to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael, and he says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, once again, this confirms what we've been saying all along, that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. Look what he says. "We found him about whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." The Old Testament is promise. The New Testament is fulfillment of that promise. This is how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look what Paul says. "For all the promises of God, all of them," in the NIV version it says, "no matter how many promises God has made, they find their yes in him. That is why it is through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. To the extent to which you can't see how all God's promises are kept in Jesus is the extent to which you cannot utter an amen to God for his glory." Because you think God hasn't kept all his promises yet. Now comes in our passage an enigmatic event in the life of Jesus. Look at verse 47. "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him," now watch this closely, you're going to have to, is everyone awake? This is very important. There's a clever thing going on here. Let's start again, verse 47. "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael says to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, whoa, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Jesus said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What's going on? You all need to think now. In order to understand this little passage, you will need to have in your head, what do you think you need? The Old Testament. You'll need the Old Testament. And in particular, you'll need the story in Genesis chapter 28 of Jacob and Jacob's dream. Let me explain. Stay with me. So there's Abraham. There's this guy called Abraham. God comes to Abraham and he makes Abraham promises. And God says, "Abraham, through you, the world will be blessed." That's the gist of the promise. Abraham takes that promise and he passes it on to Isaac, his son. Along comes God, and God endorses that passing on. God says, "Yep, Isaac, it's through you. Yep." And God repeats the promise to Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Which one's going to carry the promise? Which one's going to be? Well, it turns out not Esau. It turns out Jacob. Now, Jacob means deceiver. That's what the word Jacob means, deceiver. God comes along, and what God does is he confirms that it is Jacob who will carry the promise. So Isaac says to Jacob, "Go, don't marry one of these ladies here. They're just going to lead you astray. You need to go back to Padan Aram and get your wife from there. Because through you, God is going to bless the world. You're the carrier of the promise. You're the promise carrier." So off he goes to get his wife. There's no like destiny or harmony on the internet. You're to go get your own wife. So off he goes. Now on the way, watch what happens. On the way, Jacob's tired. Genesis 28. And he goes to sleep. He must have been very tired because he uses a stone as a pillow. But anyway, he lies on the stone and he goes to sleep. And he dreams a dream. There's this ladder, big ladder. The top reaches heaven. The bottom reaches the earth. And there's angels going up and down, up and down. And next to the ladder on the ground is the Lord himself. What's going on? What a dream to have. But the Lord speaks and he interprets the dream. And what the Lord says is, I am the God of your father Abraham and the God of your father Isaac. I am, in other words, the promise-making God. And then what God does is he repeats the promise to Jacob. Later, God even changes his name to Israel. Which, wait, that's what Jesus did with Peter. Who does Jesus think he is? But never mind, moving on. God changes Jacob's name to Israel. So Jacob, Israel, becomes the father of God's people, Israel. Now, look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and Jesus said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, whom there is no Jacob. That's literally no deceit. That's what Jacob means. Deceit. Now, who's Jesus talking about? Is he just talking about Nathanael? Because he is. He is talking about Nathanael. Here comes Nathanael, says, oh, behold, an Israelite in whom there's no guile. But we know John more than that. Jesus is being ambiguous. How do you say that? Ambiguous. Ambiguous. What Jesus is saying is, here is an Israelite in whom there's no guile. Jesus is both talking about Nathanael and himself. Behold is a word that's run through John's testimony. Jesus is saying, if you open your eyes, if you look closely, Nathanael, you will see an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Jesus is claiming to be the father of the new Israel. But more, because watch verse 48. Nathanael says to him, but how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, watch this, when you were under the orange tree, when you were under the apple tree, no, when you were under any tree, it doesn't really matter, you were under the tree, okay? No, it's a fig tree. Because throughout the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as a fig tree. And in particular, apostate Israel is the fig tree. Jeremiah chapter 8 as an example. Or Mark chapter 11, when Jesus goes up to Jerusalem and he curses the fig tree. Now, look what happens. Nathanael gets it. He joins the dots and there's no boom. The lights don't go out. The lights go on. Look what he says in verse 49. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, what? You are the Son of God. That's a title for Israel. Israel was called the Son of God in the Old Testament. You are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. You are the true Israel. You're not a deceiver. You're not apostate. You're not like our father Jacob. You're the true Israel. But look what Jesus says. In case you're still not there, watch what Jesus says. Jesus answered him and says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than this. What are the greater things? Well, hold that thought. I'm going to show you. And then Jesus said something amazing. Verse 51. He said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, the angels of God ascending and descending on who? On the Son of Man. He takes Jacob's dream in 28, Genesis 28, and he applies it to himself. What does he mean? Here's what he means. Number one, in English. Dwayne, just put it in English, please. Okay. All God's promises come true in Jesus. In the Old Testament, Jacob carried God's blessing. His people, Israel, was where you found God's blessing. Do you want to be blessed? Then you have to move to Israel. You have to go to Israel in the Old Testament. That was the fountain, the source of God's blessing. The book of Ruth is how foreigners find blessing in Israel, the fountain of all blessing. But Jesus is changing that. He's saying, I'm the one. I'm the fountain. I'm the source of all God's blessings. I'm the one in whom all that God has promised comes true. But how? I don't get it. How does Jesus become the source of God's blessing? There's no literal ladder. I've read the New Testament. I don't find a ladder anywhere. He says to Nathanael, Nathanael, you will see a ladder with angels going up and down. Nathanael never saw that. Did you see it? Where's this ladder of which you speak? Where is this channel of blessing? That's what it is. Where's this channel of blessing between heaven and earth? In typical John style, it's symbolic. It's symbolic of what? What do you think it is? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is this thing, this channel of blessing that stands between heaven and earth. It's the ladder where we scale up and get God's blessings. No, it's better. It's the ladder by which God comes down and blesses us. It's why when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is the greater thing. Jesus is not saying to Nathanael, haha, so I've got ESP, what do you call it? When you're under the tree, I saw what you were doing. But hey, I'm going to walk on water. That'll blow you away. And then I'm going to turn water into wine. Now I've got you. This is what our charismatic friends with the greatest of love and respect don't understand. The greater things is not bigger miracles. I walked on the Sea of Galilee. Now I'm going to cross the Pacific. The greater things is the cross. When Jesus dies for us. And by dying for us, reconciles us to God and opens a channel of blessing to the world. That's why we sing, come, thou fount of every blessing. We're not singing about Israel. We're singing about Jesus. Thou fount of every blessing. Let me close with two lessons. Jesus is the true Israel in whom God keeps all his promises. Let me close with two applications. The first is, is theological. Just the other day, I got another email from a confused Christian. Beware replacement theology. Oh, I keep getting warned. Somebody's scared I'm going to do this thing. Another email. Beware replacement theology. The church does not replace Israel. In one little sense, that is true. God doesn't just scrap Israel and plonk the church in its place. That is true. But in another sense, it's profoundly wrong. Jesus replaces Israel. Jesus is the true Israel. And now, both Jew and Gentile, we're not scrapping the Jews, not at all, both Jew and Gentile come to Jesus. And God makes one new body, one new race of Jew and Gentile, the church. This is what the Bible says. What I've just said, as clear as possible. This is in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at what it says. He himself is our peace. Not talking about hippiedom. He's talking about that kind of peace. He's talking about the breakdown between Jew and Gentile. Who has made us, Jew and Gentile, both one. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might, listen, create in himself, there's a ladder, up and down, blessing in him, one new man. And there comes the word replacement, in place of the two. So making peace. And might reconcile us both to God. How? Well, the Jews are going to go this way. The Gentiles are going to... No. They're all going to one way. Jesus. In one body. Through the ladder. The cross. thereby killing the hostility. Jesus has replaced Israel. And he's created a new body, Jew and Gentile, the church. Lastly, that's a theological application. Here comes the practical application. So what, Dwayne? So what? Here's what. You can trust God's promises. You can trust them because God has kept his promises to Israel in Jesus. If you don't see that, you will be one of those people who thinks God hasn't kept his promises yet. And to the extent that you think that is the extent to which you open yourself to doubting Jesus. I've said this before, the largest proportion of atheists in any nationality, this is true, is Jewish people. Because God hasn't kept his promises. When will Christians understand that 1948 is irrelevant? Some look to 1948, the establishment of the nation of Israel, and they think that's God keeping his promises. I beg your pardon. Is that the best God can do? Stop looking to Palestine for God's answer to God's promises. Look to Jesus. In Jesus, you like Nathaniel will come and you will see the true Israelite in whom there is no guile. You'll see the ladder of God's blessing, the fount of every blessing. And you will stand back and you will say, God has kept every single promise he's ever made to Israel in Jesus. Will Christianity work for me? Are you ever thinking, will Christianity work for you? If I come to Jesus, will I see? Will Jesus really change me? To the extent to which you understand that God has kept his promises is the extent to which you can come to Jesus with utter assurance it'll work for you because he keeps his promises. Come and you will see. Why don't I close with some prayer? Let's wrap up what we've seen. This is what we've seen over the last 2 weeks, just from John. This is just John the Baptist, my goodness. Jesus is the Lord who sets me free. Jesus is the Lamb who cleanses me. Jesus is the Messiah who gives the Spirit to me. Jesus is the Messiah who changes me. Jesus is the true Israel in whom all God's promises are kept. I'm going to give you a few moments. Then we'll, if there's time, we'll take one or two questions and then I'll pray. Let's just gather our thoughts. Feel free to text your questions if you want to. Jesus said, come and you will see. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Lord Jesus, we think we see you, but we see in part. We know so little. And your word just keeps filling in the gaps and painting a glorious portrait of you. Help us to come. Help us to see. For our change, for our good, for your honor, for your glory. Amen.